Join me as we pray. Father, again, we look forward to opening your word again this morning. We thank you that you have spoken to us and you have given us your word. What a gift. And God, we ask that you would speak to us. We've just sung that, and we certainly pray that now again as we open your word this morning. Speak to us, equip us with your word. Lord, help us to come with the anticipation of hearing your truth and applying it to our lives. By the help of your Spirit again today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us even for a short time, as we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, you will know that the religious leaders of the day were growing more and more opposed to Jesus. See, the religious leaders dominated and influenced the Jewish and religious culture more than anyone. And the people looked to them and their teaching as the trusted spiritual leaders. But as Jesus comes on the scene, these religious leaders begin to clash with Jesus. And what I find really interesting is that the biggest controversies in Jesus' ministry, if you go through the Gospels and look at them, are not with the least religious, but they are with the most religious. Why is that? Well, for one thing, in Matthew 7:29, it says, "For he, Jesus, was teaching them, the people, as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And so as Jesus comes along, people are listening to Jesus' teaching going, "Wow, we've never heard teaching like this before," because it's full of truth, it's full of power, it's full of authority. They didn't experience that with the scribes and Pharisees. Now, for the most part, it really all boiled down to this. The religious leaders of the day were all about having external righteousness, living by all kinds of religious rules and regulations and traditions that were often elevated higher than the scriptures themselves. And then Jesus comes along, and he makes this bold, revealing statement in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's quite a statement. Because what he's saying is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. In that statement, Jesus completely dismantles everything the scribes and the Pharisees stood for. And he goes on in that very same chapter to explain that it is internal righteousness that God wants. And the famous examples, of course, that Jesus gives are, you might not be committing adultery, but you're still lusting in your heart. It's the same thing. You might not have murdered anyone, but you have hate in your heart. You see, the heart is the issue. The heart is what needs to be changed and be made righteous and redeemed by God. The religious leaders weren't interested in a changed heart. They were only interested in their reputations and in their power. And in order to obtain that, they piously put on a religious show. They manufactured their holiness. They prayed fancy prayers in public to impress people. They acted incredibly religious, and then they judged those who didn't live up to their own personal standard, which of course is called legalism. But Jesus read through all of that, and in the process, exposed all of that. And one of the main things that you find Jesus identifying in these religious leaders was their hypocrisy. Oh yeah, they claimed to be godly, they claimed to be close to God, when in reality they were perhaps further from God than anyone. And so Jesus calls them fakes. He calls them pretenders. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls them hypocrites 12 different times more than all of the other gospels combined. Now, the word hypocrisy isn't actually in the ESV here in our passage. It is in the King James, in the New King James Version. But in any case, Jesus certainly defines hypocrisy here. He helps us see underneath the veneer of their religiosity to what is actually going on in their hearts. Now, here's the challenge of the passage that we're in this morning. It's a passage where we need to be careful. It's a passage where you need to be careful and I need to be careful. And we need to be careful of not falling into the temptation of putting the Pharisees way out there in some separate category and concluding that a passage like this is not relevant for me. Or being tempted to think that this passage is relevant for somebody else. Boy, I'm glad they're here this morning. See, all of us by nature have Pharisaical tendencies. And so we need to be careful. And we need to allow the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, to speak to us in our lives, even this morning, through these verses, in causing us to recognize areas that perhaps may subtly be reflecting the Pharisees. So let's all be a little open today. Okay, there might be a little bit of Pharisaical stuff going on in all of us that we need to be aware of. So let's take a look. Number one, we want to look at the ways to recognize Pharisaical thinking in verses 1 through 4. There's three things I want you to notice here. First of all, notice their selfish motives. It says, verse 1, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now, we need to take note of this because this is rather odd. These two groups never hung out together. They did not get along. They couldn't stand each other, in fact. See, the Pharisees were the conservative, fundamental theologians who believed in following the law and, of course, their own law to the T. The Sadducees were the, what we would call the liberal, progressive theologians, who didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, the afterlife. These guys could care less about tradition, and they were all about political influence. Now, the only thing that's uniting them here is their disdain for Jesus, as Jesus now arrives back onto the west side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, which it's now Jewish territory again. And as soon as he enters Jewish territory, they're jumping all over Jesus. And it says, they came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven? Jesus has given probably thousands of signs to this point. Signs that gave evidence that the kingdom of God had come. Just one chapter earlier in Matthew chapter 15, we saw Jesus healed the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And then, of course, you keep reading on in that chapter, Jesus fed and he satisfied the hunger of 4,000 men, it says, not including women and children. He did it with 7 loaves, a few small fish, it says, and there were 7 massive full baskets of food left over. Okay, these were all signs that accompanied and gave evidence to the Messiah. But the religious leaders always wanted more. They really wanted actually something that they thought eventually would be beyond Jesus' power. And they weren't asking, because they really wanted to know the truth and follow Jesus. They were asking because they wanted to corner and trap Jesus so that they could discredit him and, in the process, maintain their religious reputation. That was the pattern for them all the time. Okay, let me give you a few examples. Matthew 19, 13. We'll get to some of these down the road, but it says the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They weren't really interested in that. They were interested in cornering Jesus. Matthew 22, 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning verse 3, it says, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law, Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And they said, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. These guys were all about trying to test Jesus. Now, the word test is the idea of tempting someone or trying to get information from someone so that you could use it against them in some way. And so every time they did this, it was not about them trying to follow what the scriptures said. They did this because it was based on their own personal preferences and their man-made traditions. They didn't want to address their hearts. They didn't want to change their ways. They refused to be honest with themselves, and they refused to be humble before Jesus. They thought they knew it all. And they thought everyone should do the things the way that they did them, based on their opinions. And if they didn't, they came down hard with their critical gavel. They always had a reason why they didn't need to follow Jesus. See, that's what religious people do. They selfishly don't want anything or anyone interfering with their religious system. And so ultimately, they reject the truth. That's what they were doing here. They had selfish motives. Secondly, or letter B, they also had spiritual blindness. Verse 2, Jesus answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. And you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. I remember being about 10 years old, driving to Oregon with my parents, and my mom suggested to me that I should try on my dad's glasses, because I was always, she noticed that I was always squinting. Well, that was a game changer. All of a sudden, I put my dad's glasses on, and I saw the world like I'd never seen it before. I didn't realize that trees actually had individual leaves instead of just being big clumps of green, you know, and all sorts of things like that. The point being, I thought I could see just fine, when in reality, I couldn't. The Pharisees thought they could see just fine, spiritually speaking. But Jesus concludes in his response to them wanting another sign that these guys were spiritually blind. Many of you have heard the old saying, and we've probably heard it for it's been around for generations, right? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Okay, they call that the poor man's version of a weather report, which is generally a way to understand weather patterns. Okay, a beautiful red sky in the evening usually means the next day is going to be a nice, beautiful day. Today, case in point, Okay? Beautiful sunset last night, beautiful day today. And if it's red sky in the morning, usually that means that something's brewing. Clouds are coming, storms coming, whatever. And often that is the case. Well, what Jesus is saying here is just another way of saying that. It was the same thing. He was talking about the weather. You say, well, what was the point? Jesus is saying here, listen, you guys, you religious leaders, are by no means weather guys. And yet you seem to understand the weather pretty well. On the other hand, you guys are supposed to be the expert spiritual theologians of the day. But you don't have a clue what you're talking about. You perceive the physical, and yet you're blind to the spiritual. You can discern the natural, but you can't discern the supernatural or the signs of the times, which is what Jesus says here, which is not referring to what day of the week it is or what time of the day it is, but it's referring to the times in which God was unraveling his redemptive plan. See, the signs of the kingdom and God's redemptive plan were unfolding before their very eyes. Like miracle after miracle of Jesus healing people, casting out demons, having authority over nature. Like seeing Jesus fulfill Old Testament messianic prophecies. And hearing Jesus' powerful teaching and having the Messiah himself with them day in, day out, day in, day out, and yet they couldn't see it. They're spiritually blind. See, Jesus himself was the sign. But in the hardness of their hearts, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see him. They refused to see it. John 1:5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And if you jump down then to verse 9, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. That's talking about spiritual blindness. See, unless you put on the lens of salvation through Christ, you will be blind to spiritual realities. You will not see your sin problem. You will not see the true condition of your heart. You will not see your need for Jesus. You will not see the significance of what Jesus did on the cross on your behalf. You will not see the world with a spiritual understanding. See, the problem is that these guys thought they were close to God. They thought they were godly. And these guys are by no means dummies. These are smart guys. They could quote the scriptures. They did all kinds of religious things. They could articulate a lot of good things. But their hearts were hard, and they rejected Jesus. They could see the problems in everybody else's life, but they couldn't see the sin in their own life. Just like what happened back in Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 3, where Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Oh, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Matthew 15, Jesus says, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Listen, there are many people in churches this morning who have the religious routine down pat. They're in church every week. They have all the right answers. They're even involved in ministries. And yet many are blind and lacking discernment when it comes to an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ and experiencing the life-transforming power of His grace. In other words, there are people, there are a lot of people who have religion in their life, but they don't have Jesus in their life. And listen, if you reject Jesus by not putting your faith in Him and not submitting your life to Him, you will go through life blind to spiritual realities. If you are not a believer, you do not have spiritual discernment. You might think you do. And that just becomes evident by, I think, the third way of recognizing Pharisaical thinking, and that is, letter C, sinful living. He says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus condemns them here. He calls them evil and adulterous. Yeah, they might look religious on the outside, but they are evil and sinful on the inside. They say that they're right with God, but they continue to commit spiritual adultery with God. And Jesus calls them out for it. You see, their sin exposed them for who they really were. Nothing's changed. It's the same today, isn't it? Because isn't there all kinds of people that make claims that they're Christians? And claim that they're right with God, and yet their life doesn't reflect that. And I'm not talking about some kind of perfection here, because that is not what happens to any of us, except in a positional sense through Christ and His righteousness, okay? We become perfect through Christ in that sense. But practically speaking, we don't become perfect. We're always in the process of sanctification. But in the process of sanctification, it should become more and more evident that there is spiritual growth, that there's spiritual fruit developing, that there's spiritual maturity in our lives. The fruit then becomes evidence of the root. There should be a growing hunger for the Word of God. There should be a growing desire to be with the people of God. There should be conviction of sin with things in our life that the Spirit of God reveals to us through the Word of God. And Jesus says, you guys are seeking for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. People still today demand that God give them a sign. They don't need a sign. God's already given us the most important sign of all. He's given us the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, which we actually spent a lot of time on that back in Matthew chapter 12, if you want to go back and listen to that more. But in summary, it is about the Son of God coming into the world and preaching the kingdom of God and demonstrating the truth of His words through His miracles and teaching, but especially the miracle of His resurrection from the dead because he was in the grave for 3 days, just like Jonah was in the big fish for 3 days. And so the resurrection, which we just celebrated last Sunday, is the ultimate proof of Jesus' identity and his mission. You don't need to ask God for a sign. He's already given it. Jesus is the sign. And Jesus has come into the world. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. And Jesus has risen from the dead. And Jesus is in heaven. He is alive today. And Jesus has the power and all authority to forgive all of your sins and to give you eternal life. You don't need any other signs than that. Now, perhaps the most frightening words in these four verses are found at the end of verse 4 when it says, "So he left them and departed." In other words, the idea here is that Jesus abandons them. They were so blind, they were so hard, they were so opposed to the light, they were so embracing the darkness that at some point God abandons them to that darkness and to the fate of their of what they have chosen. Now, I don't know when that is, and I don't know at what point that happens in someone's life, but I think we need to take note that it happens. And that is why we should never, ever try to play religious games with God. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." Listen, the longer you push God away after hearing the truth of who he is, the closer you are to being alienated from God. I don't know how all of that works and when all of that happens. All I know is that that's the process that we see and the examples of that we see in the scriptures. Case in point here. Any way you look at it, that is an eternally dangerous place to be. So, those are ways of recognizing Pharisaical thinking. Let's go on to number 2. These will move much faster than the number 1s, okay? We want to look at the warnings to resist Pharisaical teaching. It begins with the command. In verses 5 through 12, there are 2 times that Jesus warns his disciples about Pharisaical teaching. In verse 6, he says, "Watch and beware." And then you'll note in verse 12, he uses the word "beware" again. And the meaning here is that they should continually, not just in that moment, but continually stay alert. They should continually take notice. They should continually keep their eyes open to these spiritually dangerous things that the Pharisees are teaching. The scene, by the way, here is that Jesus and the disciples now leave the west side of the Sea of Galilee and now cross over to the other side. Okay, so they're kind of going back and forth quite a bit here. And in verse 5, it says, "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread." The parallel passage in Mark chapter 8 says that they didn't have more than one loaf, but a loaf in that day is more like a bread cake, Okay, it's just like a big cracker. And that wasn't enough to feed anybody. And that's where their minds were. Verse 6, then, Jesus says to them, in light of the conversation that just took place in verses 1 through 4, Jesus commands them in saying, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Well, since you guys are talking about bread, let me tell you something. Leaven, of course, is like yeast. It's that live culture that makes bread rise. At least that's what I'm told. My wife makes some amazing bread. But the other thing about leaven and yeast is that you don't need much of it to affect the whole batch of bread. And here's the other thing about leaven. You can't see it working. It's subtle. You could say it's sneaky when it does its thing. That's actually why false teaching is so dangerous. Because it's subtle, it's sneaky. We don't see it coming sometimes. And what happens is people mix some false things with true things. That's what makes it so hard to see sometimes. And so people will perhaps say, "The Bible is a wonderful good book. There's so many things we can learn from the Bible." But I mean, as far as the Bible having authority over all matters of life, that it's inspired by, every word is inspired by God, I mean, come on. It's people that emphasize the external, which is still important, rather than the internal, which is more important. Or people that say all that matters is that you're sincere about whatever it is you believe. Doesn't that sound nice and gushy? Because we live in a gushy culture, right? And people gravitate to that kind of thinking. Problem is, there's a lot of sincere people going to hell with the stuff they believe. Well, Jesus, of course, was symbolically using leaven as a way to illustrate the danger of those things, and that it is evil, it is hypocritical teaching, which is ultimately a false gospel that can do a lot of damage and lead a lot of people astray. Listen, that is why we need to be reading our Bibles. If you're a believer, we should all be reading our Bibles regularly. We need to saturate ourselves with the truth so that we are then in a position to discern, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the things that are actually not true. See, it helps us filter those subtle false teachings. Those things that people say that, what? That doesn't quite jive with what I know the Bible to say. Well, the commandment led to some confusion. Look at verse 7. "And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.'" Okay, this is a small point here, but I think it's just one for us. It's a good one to take notice of. The disciples were thinking more physically at this point than they were spiritually. And let's give them a little bit of a break. They were really hungry, right? And all they're thinking about at this point is their stomachs. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. And I would just add to that and say it's not that we need to spiritualize everything all the time. We are physical people. We live in a physical world. There's physical needs, all of that stuff. However, it does seem to me, and perhaps it would seem this way to you, that we can become very preoccupied, even as Christians, by the physical. To the point that I think at times we lack being as spiritually minded as we should when it comes to the things that are going on in our lives and the things that are going on around us in our world. And Colossians chapter 3 is a good reminder of that when it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 2 kind of brings clear application here in saying, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. We need to train ourselves to think more spiritually about our lives and about other things that are going on around us. Not to ignore the physical, but to prioritize the spiritual. So this is that's what happened. There's confusion, obviously. Jesus comes back, makes the correction in letter C. Verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? In other words, listen, you guys, it's not about the bread. It's not about the bread. If it's about the bread, remember how much bread I made out of virtually nothing and fed about perhaps 20,000 people the one time and maybe 15,000 to 17,000 people another time. Bread is not the problem, guys. If we need bread, I can make bread. It was probably the best bread ever, now that I think about it. Anyways, Jesus is saying, don't worry about the bread. That's not the issue. Verse 11, then he says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread, physical bread? And then he says it again, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sometimes our little noggins are a little hard. Jesus has to say it a few times. I think that's probably true of all of us. Well, eventually the comprehension came. Verse 12, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, so finally their eyes were opened. They got it. They understood. I think that's encouraging for us. Okay, they realized it wasn't about leaven and physical bread that was the issue. It was about leaven, the false teaching, the subtle bad theology that these spiritual leaders were leading, how they were leading people astray. Jesus is saying, watch out for these guys. I was just reminded as I read that, I thought, you know, what a wonderful promise we have that if we're followers of Jesus and we believe in him, one of the promises that we have is that the Holy Spirit who comes to live in you helps you see truth. And as you spend time in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to take the Word of God and he's going to help you understand it. John 14, 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's wonderful. And I think it became evident that God revealed that truth to his disciples. Now, we need to kind of wrap this up. Why, and here's really the question, why was Jesus so adamant about warning his disciples about Pharisaical teaching and the way that these guys were living their lives? Because as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, it's a natural tendency to go there. Even his disciples, even for all of us as believers. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, how often do you and I revert back to thinking that we just need to try a little bit harder to be right with God? That's Pharisaical thinking. How often do we think of how little or how much God loves us based on our performance instead of his provision? That's Pharisaical thinking. How often do we compare ourselves spiritually with other people and worry about what they think instead of what God thinks? And as a result, find ourselves to become very critical of other people in order to elevate our own religious reputation. That's Pharisaical thinking. How often do we neglect the condition of our heart and lack devotion to pursuing Christ instead of merely focusing on our religious checklist and getting trapped in living legalistically? That's Pharisaical thinking. How often do we regard our own sin and somehow think that it won't affect our spiritual discernment? Well, that's Pharisaical thinking. How often do we confess our sin without really being broken over our sin with the intention of going right back to that sin again? That's Pharisaical thinking. You see, outward conformity does not mean the same thing as inward change. That's where the clash kept coming between Jesus and the religious leaders. Being a Christian is not ultimately about being committed to religion or religious practices. It is being committed to Jesus Christ. See the difference? And so, how do I avoid being like Pharisees? You focus on Jesus and what Jesus says instead of worrying about what everybody else says. You trust Jesus, not your little rules. You follow Jesus, not religion. And you glorify Jesus with your life, not your own life. That's the definition of authentic Christianity. That's what Jesus was teaching. And Jesus is the embodiment of all of that truth. If you miss him, you miss everything. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word again this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the perhaps some of the discomfort we've felt from this passage this morning. Because, Lord, if all of us were very honest with ourselves, I think there's something a little Pharisaical in all of us. And, Lord, whether we intend it to be that way or not, sometimes it's just, it's part of who, it's part of our nature. It's what sometimes what we gravitate to. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us for that. That you'd clean us up from the wrong thinking that we've perhaps adopted or become convinced of. I pray that you'd give us clarity, Lord, in understanding what it really means to be a Christian. Lord, it does us no good, and you've reminded us of that in this passage, it does us no good to pretend. Does us no good to put on a religious act. Does us no good to somehow impress other people with them thinking we're religious. Ultimately, it's about our heart. Lord, you were gracious enough to come to this earth and to reveal that truth and to take care of the problem and to go to the cross and to die for our sins so that you could give us new life and that you could change our hearts. Lord, protect us from having a false understanding of what it means to be right with you. I pray that you would convict our hearts. I pray for those perhaps here this morning that have done the religious thing maybe for years, and they know the routine and they do it pretty well. But maybe they've never given their life to you. I pray, God, that you would draw them to that place where they would seek you and your forgiveness. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you would protect us from all of the subtleties and the false teachings and all of the voices that are out there that seek to either water down your word or discredit your word and to get us off course. Help us to be alert. Help us to be good students of your word so that we can filter those things out. Lord, help us to take seriously our walk with you. There's just too much at stake, Lord, and help us not to play games. Help us to be committed followers of Jesus, and that you would be honored in our lives, reflecting who you are and what you've done. We pray in his name. Amen.
Please stand.
Was made to walk with him, yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure, for Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven, and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted, Christ completes his work in me. Thank you. days here as a stranger, pilgrim on.